Well, hello, Summit Church. Welcome at all of our campus locations. If you did not grow up in North Carolina, this is the best and the worst time in the state of North Carolina. We have to scrape the frost off our windshields in the morning, and then we wear shorts and tank tops in the afternoon. I went on one of these called a color run with my family yesterday, where you run a 5K and they throw color all over you. And we were dressed like Eskimos in the morning, and then that afternoon I'm outside with shorts and a t-shirt, and I had no shoes washing my car. So if you're not from here, this is that time of year. It's also the time of year for the state fair. I'll let you decide if that's the best or worst time in North Carolina. I hope that you've enjoyed it. You got your deep fried stick of butter or whatever they're doing now, heart attack on a stick. I hope that you're still alive. I'm pleased to see you. For the past several months, we have been talking as a church about what it means to live sent. And this weekend, I've got a very specific point of application for some of you. In that video that you just saw, you may know this, that we are in the process right now of preparing to plant four different churches in three cities. One of them is going to be in Wilmington, North Carolina. One of the visions that we have as a church is to plant a church in every college town in North Carolina because we're just kind of naturally suited to reach a lot of college towns, but also we know that if we can change the colleges in North Carolina or we can reach that generation, we can change the world. So one of them is in Wilmington. That's our next one in North Carolina. Washington, D.C. Is one that we're preparing to plant, and then two more here in Durham that are going to be targeting a specific section of Durham that we're just not as effective in reaching as a church. Now, it makes me nervous to say what I'm about to say, but we are praying that 75 of you will be sent out from the Summit to help plant these churches. Here's why that makes me nervous. Because the 75 who will be sent out are going to be good members, right? The only ones who are listening to me right now are good members. That's the only ones who would actually like heed this. Those of you that are just kind of here, just, you know, you're like, you tune me out when I began, right? But we're talking about 75 people who are invested in the ministry here, who love here, who are drawn here, that we're saying, hey, 75 of you that are going to go out and be a part of helping take the gospel into a place where it's not as known and where the church is not established. We're not just looking for seminary students to do this. We're looking for ordinary people, normal people, who are willing to follow Jesus in order to take the gospel into these places. We need college students who are just graduating, who you can get your job in one of these locations. We need young professionals. We need families who are going to go. We need nurses, teachers, business people. Let me say this. Some of you, God has brought you to this church to minister to this city. Raleigh-Durham is one of the most strategic places in the United States, and I say that without exaggeration, and God has you here to be a part of this, and I don't want you to think that you're not living sent by being here, because you are, but I'm grateful for that. I want you to stay here, because I want you to be part of reaching our community, but there's others of you that you don't know what it is exactly, but there's been something stirring in your heart. And I don't mean just the wanderlust of I got to go find a new location. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just where you've sensed God preparing you for something. And maybe it's one of these four plants that we've been talking about. Maybe your job is already going to take you to one of these places and you want to find out more about it. Whatever it is, I want to invite you, if any of that resonates with you, to an interest meeting that we're going to have on November the 10th. The details for that are in your worship guide. Whether you're exploring going or you just want to maybe know more about what's happening, maybe you know people that are in these places that you want to be able to connect them good, I want you to come to that. All the meetings, they are again in your worship guide, but you could just RSVP. We'll provide lunch for you if that's what it takes to get you there. You could RSVP. If you would RSVP, I always say that, you never do it, but I keep saying it just because I like to hear myself say it. You could RSVP and would help us know how many to prepare for those things, okay? All right, if you got a Bible, take it out, if you would, and open it to Acts chapter 5. Begin finding Acts chapter 5. We are looking, we are at the last message in the first section of our series of the book of Acts, a series called Sent. The growth of the early church that we have been observing for the last five chapters has been incredible, and it defied any and all explanation. A small group of unqualified people with no money, no armies, no power, They weren't people in strategic positions of influence. They didn't have newscasters and movie stars and congressmen and women. They just were a bunch of blue-collar workers from a backwoods part of the world who absolutely turned the world upside down and changed the course of human history forever. They had only two weapons in their arsenal. One weapon was that they were deeply devoted to the message of the gospel. They believed it. They believed it with all their heart, and they rearranged their entire life around it. The other weapon that they had is that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't want to be overly dramatic or self-important as a church, but I believe that what our church has experienced in recent days bears the mark of a similar movement of the Spirit of God. Our church service at the ballpark a few weeks ago, 11,500 people, the largest non-sporting event, public event in Durham's history. 550-some people that respond to be baptized. Since then, God adding daily to our number those that are being saved the way that he did in the book of Acts. If you could see it from my vantage point, get the letters that I get, you would see that God is adding to our number every single day, it seems. People that he's using you to reach out to and bring into the body of Christ. A couple of weeks ago, nearly 3,000 of you got involved just giving your lives to the community, loving and serving and washing the feet of our community. And we've got a dizzying amount of people going out from our church constantly, it seems, to plant churches, to open up their business in a part of the world where the gospel's not known, leaving to start new, you know, Bible studies or ministries. It's just absolutely and totally amazing. For every one story that we show you on video, there's like another three that we can't just because we don't have time. Which makes the things that we're reading here in these first chapters of Acts that much more applicable to us. You see, I don't think you should read these as stories of some cool things that happened 2,000 years ago. I believe that this is God's counsel and guidance to us as we experience some of the same things that they were experiencing. This is like God coaching us. These stories are not about them, they're about us. Does that make sense? And by the way, can I tell you this? This is what I always wanted church to be. I've told you before that church is supposed to be like the huddle in a football game. You know where, I mean, you're on the field, and in this analogy, I'm the quarterback, and you know, you come together, and I call the play, and then you go out and run the play. And I've told you that most churches, they don't operate that way. It's like the huddle is the play. So that, you know, whole team, imagine you're watching a professional football game, and they all get together in the field, and Eli Manning and whatever calls to play, and when he gets done, all the players, you know, they're all huddled around, they're like, "Woo! That was an awesome play. Man, you can call that play all right. Man, I just had hair in the back of my neck stood up while you were calling that play. It was so awesome." Right? You know, and then they all go back and they sit down on the bench, and then they wait for a few minutes and come back out, and they're like, "Call us another play." You know? By the way, in this analogy, if I'm the quarterback, that would make our worship pastor the head cheerleader, Matt Papa, the head cheerleader of this whole deal. But at some point, you're like, hey, the point is not calling the play. The point is running the play. And so what makes this so fun is I feel like every week I'm showing you what's happening so that you can run the play more effectively in our community. And you're doing that. And it's what makes it so absolutely exciting. Today, you're going to see a moment of failure and tragedy in the early church. And I believe that God is warning some of us, some of you, specifically in the story that you're going to see recorded in Acts chapter 5. So again, I warn you, don't listen to this as a story from a couple thousand years ago. Listen to it as an expose of some that are listening to me at all of our campus locations right now. Acts chapter 4, let's start there. Go back a couple verses in Acts 4. Let's begin in verse 34. You see, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed from there to each as any had need. These were the most generous people on earth. And nobody was like, hey, that's my car. Hey, that's my house. Everything they had, there was a sense of commonness about them, their properties, their possessions, their toothbrushes. No, I'm kidding. I'm sure they had limits to this. But they just had a sense that the community, people were more important. The mission was more important than their stuff. By the way, I hear about this a lot at our church. This has got to be one of the most generous places I've ever personally been a part of in how you take care of each other, how you bear each other's burdens, and how you share with each other. Write this down. The gospel had loosened their grip on their stuff and tightened their grip on each other. The gospel had loosened their grip on their stuff and tightened their grip on each other. Because that's what always happens when the gospel gets a hold of somebody. Your hold on your stuff loosens, and your grip on people tighten. Because that's what Jesus did for us, right? Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be clung to. But he divested himself of this privilege and this position and this glory, and he made himself a servant and took upon himself that form of a servant so that he could go to a cross and die for our sin. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus's hold on his position of glory, on his stuff, if you will, loosened, and his hold on us tightened because he couldn't hold him at the same time, so he gladly let his stuff go so that he could rescue us. That's what happens to them because that's what Jesus had done for them. I've heard it said that when it comes to generosity, that some people are like rocks. The only way for God to get anything out of them is he has to hammer them. And still, he only gets chips and sparks. Other people are more like sponges. For God to get something out of them, he's got to just squeeze. But the moment he quits squeezing, they go back to their normal kind of selfish, self-centered self. Other people, however, are like honeycombs. They just drip. They just ooze sweetness. You can't be around them without getting that sweetness just all over you. The gospel takes people with hearts of stone, and it turns them into honeycombs, minus the bees. That's not part of the analogy. But just turns them into people who just exude generosity to all who are around them. Which one of those three are you like? A rock, a sponge, or a honeycomb? Keep reading here. Verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Have you noticed, by the way, they love nicknames in the early church? I'd never noticed that before. I think it's great. A Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Barnabas has to be one of the coolest figures in Acts. His name may not sound that cool in English, but in whatever language it was given in, it was just a great name. And every time you see Barnabas, here's why he got that name. He appears six times in the book of Acts. The first time you see him is here. He's the lead giver. He's the one that's giving away all his stuff so that the ministry can go forward and people can be taken care of. Second time you see Barnabas is going to be in Acts 9 when Saul is converted, you know, and later becomes Paul. When Saul was converted, remember Saul had killed Christians. And so the early church is like, the guy's not joining my small group. Because, you know, when we're like bowing our heads for prayer, he's going to take out a hatchet and hack our heads off. So we're not going to do that. Barnabas is the one in Acts 9 who stands up and says, no, I sense God doing something in him. I feel like we ought to give Paul a chance. And I feel like we ought to bring him into our fellowship. That's the second time you see him. Third time you see him is in Acts 11, when the early church is beginning to diversify by reaching out to the Gentiles. Guess who's leading in diversification? Guess who's befriending and pastoring all the Gentiles? Barnabas. When it comes time to go on a mission trip, and Paul says, I'm called to go. Guess who the first volunteer is to go on that mission trip? It's Barnabas. Right? Well, later in that mission trip, a guy named John Mark joins them. John Mark travels with them for a while, and then John Mark gets scared and goes home, abandons Paul. All right? Well, John Mark, after a few months at home, repents and comes back and says, I want to rejoin the team. And Paul says, no way, no how. Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on you. You're not rejoining this team. And Paul, who liked to talk a lot about grace, evidently was not very gracious himself at different points. And Barnabas was the one who said, no, Paul, we need to bring this guy back in and we need to give him a second chance. Paul, Jesus gave you a second chance. I gave you a second chance. Maybe you should give John Mark a second chance. And Paul rejected that counsel. And Paul and Barnabas went in separate ways, not in anger, but just said, well, let's do it. So John Mark and Barnabas went together and Paul took Silas. And that was the expansion of it. By the way, Paul would come around later at the end of one of his letters and admit that Barnabas was right. Right, so those are the six times you see Barnabas in the book of Acts. Here's how I'd summarize his life. He is always laying his money down and picking people up. That's Barnabas, because his hold on his stuff had loosened and his grip on other people had tightened. Now, and here's the other thing. He's one of the first guys you get to know that's not an apostle. We've kind of seen the awesomeness of the church, and we've seen an apostle, Peter and John. Now you've got just the profile of a gospel-transformed man, what the normal Christian is supposed to look like. Chapter 5, But a man named Ananias, whose name, by the way, means God is merciful, and I'll show you in a few minutes why I think that's significant, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, together, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Verse 3, But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Who is behind this? Satan. By the way, did you know this is the first post-cross appearance of Satan in the Bible? Last time we saw Satan, he was killing Jesus. After he killed Jesus and Jesus resurrected, Satan came up with a new strategy. If it's not going to work to kill the church, he is going to work to destroy the church from within. And so Satan fills his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Peter says, and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, you've lied to God. What was wrong with what they did? Was it that they kept back part of the proceeds of the land for themselves? Not at all. In fact, Peter says that directly. You could have done whatever you wanted with it. This is not, no, there's no requirements here. The problem was that Ananias presented the gift as if it was the full amount. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear, underline that word, great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. These were the interns of the early church, because interns always get jobs like this, isn't that right? And I use this story with our interns to say, do not complain about what we have you do here until you have to do this, okay? Verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much or not. Talk about a tense moment, all right? Everybody's watching like, should we say something? Should we not say something? What do we do here? What was she supposed to do? Right? I mean, she's supposed to be a good wife and just kind of, you know, submit to her husband. Ladies, let me ask you this directly. What would you have done in this situation? You and your husband, it was his idea, but you've agreed together to misrepresent yourself, and then you're asked publicly about this. You have no idea that anybody knows. You're asked publicly, what would you have done? Submission never means following your husband into sin. It might mean following your husband into a mistake. Like he thinks you should move and take a new job, and he thinks you think you shouldn't, and you think it's a mistake, you go along with it. That's submission. But submission never means following him into sin. Here's why I make a big deal out of this. If you just let me be very candid, it seems to me in my observation that when some ladies get married, they relinquish all responsibility for their lives and just go along with their husbands as if it's all on him now. But what this story shows you is that there's a day coming, ma'am, when you're going to stand before God all by yourself like Sapphira did. And your husband's not going to stand with you, and you're going to give an account of the decisions that you made. Do not let your husband replace the Holy Spirit, because you're going to stand before God by yourself. You're going to have to give an account of your life. You're going to have to give an account of your lifestyle choices, of your generosity, of how committed you were to Christ, of your involvement in the church, of how you led your kids to be involved in the church. This is not something that's a team approach. This is just you. She got asked the question all by herself. And submission never means that you abandon responsibility for your walk with God and your discipleship of your children to a husband if he's a deadbeat. Guys, the flip side of this for you is your sin never affects just you. And man, maybe this providentially, this is the Sunday, this is the weekend that you came. Your sin is affecting that woman. It is affecting your children. And in this story, a family died, or at least the wife died, because of the sins that a husband led in. She said, yes, we sold it for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet, and she breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Verse 11, and great fear, there it is again, underline it, came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard of these things. Let me ask a few questions of this text, can I? Here's the first question. Why did Ananias and Sapphira do what they did? Why'd they do what they did? Their lie was symptomatic, hear this, of a much deeper problem. They loved money and they loved the praise of people. And they knew they could not get the praise of people unless they, in their minds, gave away all their money. But they didn't want to give away all their money because they loved money. So they lied about giving away all their money so they could keep the praise of people and have both of those things. They're kind of like the opposite of Barnabas, right? Barnabas is filled with the Spirit and gave away his stuff to bless people. They're filled with the love of money and the love of the praise of people, so they lie about their generosity to obtain praise from people. Sins like lying, here's what I want you to see. Sins like lying always come from somewhere. These lies went all the way down to the deepest parts of their heart. I've explained this. I've used this analogy. Things like jealousy, lying, cheating, not being generous. These are all like smoke from a fire that you need to trace back down to see where the fire is coming from. And the fire is burning at the altar of whatever you worship. If you got smoke in your house, you don't just fan the smoke out of the house like that's a problem. You find the fire. When you see these things like lying and jealousy and coveting and cheating, don't just try to get rid of those things. Trace them back down to the source, because you'll find they grow out of a heart that loves money and the praise of people more than it loves God. I've explained that for me. And, you know, in high school, I craved the attention of people. And that led me to make some disastrously bad decisions in high school. Well, good news. I matured, and I quit making some of those stupid decisions. But one of the problems is even though I'd matured, I never really dealt with the root problem, which was being addicted to the praise of people. And so as an adult, it just learned to manifest itself in new, mature ways, like always being obsessed with what other people thought about me, overworking to obtain people's approval. I'm being devastated by criticism, being addicted to people's praise, being willing to lie or exaggerate to make myself look better, or try to downplay my weaknesses so that people would think that I was a hero. The void in my heart is what drove me. And that void in my heart was the problem. And that void was created by the absence of the love of God. So what I needed was not to be told, quit lying, quit being jealous, quit overworking. I needed to have that void taken care of, and that happened when I was filled with the Spirit. Because when I was filled with the Spirit, I was filled with the love of God, because that's what that means. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the love of God. And when you're filled with the love of God, you quit needing to use people so much. What you need is not just to quit lying. You need to be filled with the love of God. You don't need to just fan away the smoke. You need to put out the fire. See, you're one of two things. You're either filled with the Spirit, and if you're filled with the Spirit, you're characterized, watch this, by contentment and satisfaction and radical generosity. You give away your stuff because you don't need it. You work behind the scenes because you don't need praise. You're not devastated by criticism. That's one thing. Or you're filled with the love of people and the love of money, and then you're always hungry. You're always hungry, and you find yourself lying and exaggerating and cheating and being jealous because it comes out of a heart of dissatisfaction. Which one of those more characterizes you? Because it shows you what you're filled with. See? So here's my second question. Why did God strike them dead? Why did God strike them dead? Does everyone who lies in church get struck dead? You're here, aren't you? I'm here. Well, there's a couple of reasons. The first one is that these people have been really close to the activity of God. And whenever you're close to the activity of God, the seriousness of sin increases. And think of it like the temple. In the temple where the presence of God was, every blemish was magnified. These people are in the presence of the mighty movement of the Spirit of God, and that magnifies things like lying to the Holy Spirit and rebellion. That's why I told you the meaning of their name to me is significant. Ananias, God is merciful. These people had seen firsthand the unbelievable mercy of God. It is likely that they had been eyewitnesses to the cross itself. When you are in the presence of God's incredible grace, the responsibility that you have to that grace, the responsibility to that presence increases. But more importantly, the reason that God killed them is this. Do you remember the concept of sign that we talked about a couple weeks ago? A sign is a temporary manifestation of something that God will one day do with everyone. And we applied it to healing, remember? God does not heal everyone now in the church of every disease they have. One day he will do that. And so every once in a while, he did this a lot in Acts, and he still does it today too. But every once in a while, he will break in a miraculous heal to give us a glimpse of what one day he will do with everyone. Everything in these first chapters of Acts, listen, this is very important. Everything is magnified. So, like, one of my favorite stories is coming up right after this in verses 12 through 16, where Peter, it says that he walks through Jerusalem and his shadow heals people. That has never happened to me. And I'm a church leader, kind of like Peter was. But I've never, like, walked down the beach and had somebody spring up off their, you know, towel and be like, I just got healed. You know, I grew hair. I was bald. I've never had that happen. It's magnified. Well, in the same way, what you see in Ananias and Sapphira is a glimpse of what God will one day do with everyone who has the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. Just because it doesn't happen all the time now, do not think that this is not a picture to you and a warning to you of what one day will be the reality for all of us. Which leads me to number three. What is God, or the third question, what is God teaching us through this sign? What's God signifying? What is he trying to teach us? I'll give you a handful of things. Number one, in the church, there are two kinds of people, and it's nearly impossible to distinguish them from the outside. That's what he's trying to show us. In the church, there are two different kinds of people. Here this morning, this weekend, we have Ananias and Sapphira's, and we got Barnabas's, or however you pluralize that, Barnabai. All right? And it's nearly impossible to distinguish them from the outside. I mean, Ananias and Sapphira look just like Barnabas, don't they? They're both really involved in church. They both say, praise the Lord, brother. They put their hands up in worship. They're both generous. But underneath their confessions is a world of distinction. Underneath their confessions is, in Ananias and Sapphira, a love of money and a love of the praise of people that has never been repented of and is their controlling thing. I was reading this week the letters of John Newton. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. And he said this thing that just really, it kind of scared me a little bit, honestly. It definitely got my attention. He said, you know, we become great imitators. And so a lot of people grow up in church and they learn to imitate the language of people who've had genuine experiences with God. And then he says this. He says, the tragedy is that they think that talking about these experiences is the same thing as having had those experiences. And they just fool themselves into thinking that because they use the language and because they go along, they've actually had an experience with God's glory and had an experience of God's grace. He said, but they're not the same. What you've got in a church is you've got some people who've genuinely been encountered by the grace and glory of God, and you've got others who have learned to imitate. You say, well, how do I know which one I am? You look underneath and you look at the lies. Because Ananias and Sapphira had one confession with their mouth, but then they had some secrets in their heart that they had not revealed. They knew they were inconsistent. They knew they were hypocrites. Do you know there's a parallel to this story in the Old Testament? This is almost always true in Acts. So when God was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he took them into the Promised Land, you remember the first battle that they had in the Promised Land? Do you remember what it is? Starts with J, rhymes with Jericho. The Battle of Jericho, that's right. So they go into Jericho, God, mighty victory, walls fall down, okay, boom, it's awesome. It's like the most powerful city in the Promised Land. They just obliterate it, right? Well, the next battle is with this little town called Ai, which is this little, you know, podunk town. And they're thinking, we don't even need to, like, you know, we just send out our JV squad on this one. I mean, because it's like, imagine, like, you conquered Washington, D.C., and then the next battle is Roxborough, all right? So you're like, oh, we don't need, you know, whatever. So they walk in there, and they just get their rear ends kicked. Right, and so Joshua, the leader of the army, goes to God. He's like, God, what happened? I mean, we you know, and God says, it's because there's a guy in the army who has sin. And so God says, Joshua says, who is it? And God says, well, separate the army into the 12 tribes. He says, all right, now take the tribe of Judah, bring them front and center. Whole tribe of Judah comes up in the army. He says, now separate the clan, which is the family group of so and so. Now separate out of that clan this family. And the group is getting smaller and smaller. Now separate out of this extended family, Achan. And I want you to go look in his tent. And they go in his tent, and they pull back the floor, and there is all this stuff that he had stolen that God had forgiven them to take out of Jericho, some of the idols, some of the things that Achan has stolen and hidden in his tent. Here's the thing, listen. From the outside, you could not have distinguished Achan from any other soldier. But there was stuff buried in his tent that nobody else could see. What's hidden in your tent? What's hidden in your tent? Because you know what? I can't see it. And just like I can't see like Peter saw this day in Ananias and Sapphira. But you need to ask yourself the question of whether or not the confession you make with your mouth that Jesus is Lord is backed up by a life that says that Jesus is Lord. Because if what your mouth says is different than what your life says is a better testimony of what you believe than anything that comes out of your mouth. Which leads me to number two. We cannot hide from God. We cannot hide from God. That's what the story shows us. The Holy Spirit knows your thoughts as if they were being displayed on a screen or played through a loudspeaker. How would you like that? If attached to the side of your head was a little monitor, that everything that went through that mind of yours got displayed. How would you like that? How would you like it if every thought was voiced and known by somebody else? My friend, do you ever stop to think about that that's what it is under the eye of God? There is not a thing that's hidden. There is not a secret. It is all known as plainly. We are naked and open in His sight, Hebrews 4 says. I know you know that, but do you really think about that? Because Ananias and Sapphira didn't. Now, I had a friend who, he's my age. When he was in seventh grade, he said that he and his family went to get a family portrait. Remember how we used to do it back in the day? You go to Sears, like the little Olin Mills studio, remember this? And they take you in front of these like goofy looking pictures with white picket fences, and you get in this awkward position with your family, and then they take these pictures. He says, I'm in seventh grade, and my family's, you know, in the thing, and he says, I have a 3-year-old sister, and so everybody's focused on her, trying to get her to smile, you know, doing a little squeaky thing, trying to get her to smile. Nobody's paying attention to me. He said, so every single time they took the picture, right before the frame snap, he says, I would make some kind of, you know, face. I'd stick my tongue out, or I'd cross my eyes, or I'd look off in the distance or something. He said, every single picture, all of them. He says, and I thought, nobody has any idea. Until 3 weeks later, when they called my family and said, hey, we need you to come and look at the proofs. 40 pictures, he said, 40 of them. In every single one, I got some goofy look on my face. He said, in my little seventh grade idiot mind, I just didn't reflect on the fact that this was all being recorded and it was all going to come back in front of me one day. Now, in a very serious way, do you understand that there's nothing that is hidden from His sight? That one day He said, everything that is hidden in the closet will be shouted from the rooftops. I know that you know that. They knew that. But watch this. Listen. They were so consumed with the praise of people that they never stopped to reflect on whether or not they were actually right with God. You know what the number one thing that keeps people in the church out of heaven? Is you're so consumed with what other people think about you that you never stop and think about whether or not you're actually right with God, whether you actually know God, forgetting that one day it's all going to be naked and open, and the only question is not what people thought about you, it's what was real. Number three, the closer we are to grace, the greater the offense of sin. Some, and again, I don't want to be overly dramatic on this, but God has made us privy to some unusual movings of His Spirit. And with great grace comes great responsibility. I'm not talking to those of you right now, listen, who are guests at our church. Maybe you're here because somebody invited you, and maybe you're just beginning to investigate Christianity. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to those people who are here because you think that this is the most entertaining church that you can find. It's a way you can go to church and come out, you laugh a little, you sing some great songs, the music's awesome. And so this is your preferred TV program of church. I'm talking about what it means to be in the presence in a place where God's Spirit is moving and for you to just play at it. That's what I'm talking about. And I'm saying that with this great outpouring of grace comes great responsibility, and when you are privy to it, when you see it with your eyes and you sit in the background in the distance and you do nothing, the greater the experience of grace, the greater the offense of sin. Number four, fear is a part of worship. Fear is a part of worship. Now, that might be an unusual idea for you, but did you notice how much the word fear repeated itself in this passage? Did you notice that? Verse 5, great fear came upon all who heard of it. Verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard these things. What was the result of that fear? Verse 14, more and more people believed in the Lord. You say, well, no, I thought that God was like this big cosmic teddy bear that just exuded warm, serene feelings of peace all the time. God is infinite in love, yes. Listen, but you can only know that love as you know the magnificence of His glory and the might of God's power. The love of God, listen, the true love of God grows out of the fear of God. John Piper uses a great example of this in his book, The Pleasures of God. He talks about, he says, imagine that you're hiking in through the Himalayas. And as you're moving your way through the Himalayas, you know, they say that on the mountaintops, these storms in the Himalayas come out of nowhere. And the winds can be so strong in a matter of just a few seconds that it can pick you up and carry you a quarter mile. The snow that comes with it could bury you or freeze you in a few seconds. So imagine you're, you know, on top of one of these mountains, you're by yourself. You're not properly equipped, you know, to deal with that. And all of a sudden, one of these storms comes up. But you look around, and there you see in the mountain, there's a little cleft in the rock, a little, you know, kind of small cave, and you're able to get into that cleft, and it shields you from the might of this storm. He said, you're standing in the cleft of that rock, and you're looking out on this storm, knowing that if you step out in it, it would tear you to pieces and kill you. He said, you're no longer afraid because you think it's going to hurt you because the rock is protecting you. He said, but you're able to look out with a trembling kind of fear and pleasure even at the might and power of the storm. And then he says this, listen to this. Not everything we call fear vanishes from your heart, only the life-threatening part. There remains the trembling, the awe, the wonder, the feeling that you would never want to tangle with such a storm or be the adversary of such a power. And so it is with God. The fear of God is what is left of the storm when you have a safe place to watch right in the middle of it. Hope turns fear into a trembling and peaceful wonder. And fear takes everything trivial out of hope and makes it earnest and profound. Many of you have never really learned to love God because you've never learned to fear God. Because it is the fear of God that makes the love and the pleasures of God intense. The terrors of God make the pleasures of his people intense. The fireside fellowship is all the sweeter when the storm is howling outside the cottage. Can you give me my favorite definition of biblical fear? Awe mixed with intimacy. It's awe at the glory and the majesty and the magnificence of God, mixed with intimacy that comes from the fact that the Almighty has called me son. Summit Church, you know my personality. You know I love to joke, levity. I mean, I love all that. But see, I also know that when we come together to worship, we are coming into the presence of a God who is so magnificent and so holy that to stand in his presence with one sin is like a butterfly trying to land on the surface of the sun. A God whose eyes are so holy, Habakkuk 1:13, that he can't even look at evil. A God who exists in magnificence and splendor. A God that is so awesome and holy that if we knew who he was, we would tremble in his presence. Yes, praise God for the cross. Praise God that he has hewn a cleft into the rock and allowed me to be put into the body of Jesus so that the power of that storm does not touch me. But I can look out from where I am. I can say through Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. I can stare at the cross. I can stare at the beauty of who God is, and it makes me love him more. Because I see that this love comes not out of a senile old deity. It comes out of the magnificent God of the universe who spoke the worlds into existence, who is so absolutely perfect that he cannot tolerate sin. Yet that God has made me his son by taking upon himself the punishment for my sin and hewing out a cleft in the rock so that I could be hid in it. It is the terrors of God that makes the love of God intense for you. That's why I say fear is a part of worship. By the way, watch this. Acts 9:31. Jump a few chapters ahead. Put it on the screen. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up, watch this, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied. So see, there you got the whole package. The comfort of the Holy Spirit came out of the fear of God, and when those two things are present, that's when the church begins to grow. You want to know one of the reasons our church doesn't grow more? I mean, it's growing, but you want to know one of the reasons it doesn't grow more in our community? It's because the fear of God is absent. God's first work is to help you see the magnificence of who he is. John Newton again. 'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear. You ever think about that phrase? 'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear. Then grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. You want to know why the grace was precious? Because the fear was real. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do you know there's a kind of a movement in Christian contemporary music They want to change that phrase. I've seen several versions of it. They've rewritten that first verse. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. They don't like the phrase wretch like me, because in our positive, you can do it, you got potential kind of culture. Oprah, Dr. Phil, they don't like that. I mean, we don't start anywhere calling anybody a wretch. Can I tell you something? If you don't see yourself as a wretch, God's grace will never be amazing. You want to know why amazing grace doesn't have a sweet sound to you? You want to know why your eyes have not wept in as long, maybe never, over the cross? You want to know why? Because you have no fear of God. Because you have no fear of the storm. It's grace that teaches your heart to fear. And then grace, your fear is relieved. Number five. Sin is a deadly serious matter to God. Sin is a deadly serious matter to God. Can we be honest with each other for a minute? Many of us find God's actions in this story offensive, do we not? God, come on! Right? I mean, they're trying. They're doing their best. They made a little mistake. God, why are you so cantankerous? Listen. If we are offended by the swift judgment of God described here, it simply reveals our ignorance of God's holiness, our sinfulness, and the seriousness of our sin in relation to his holiness. We should not ask the question, why did they die? We should wonder, why do any of us remain alive? Listen, God is indeed long-suffering, patient, and slow to anger. In fact, he is so slow to anger that when his anger does erupt, we're shocked and offended by it. We forget rather quickly that God's patience is designed to lead us to repentance, to give us time to be redeemed. But instead of taking advantage of this patience by coming humbly to him for forgiveness, we use this grace as opportunity to become more bold in our sin. We delude ourselves into thinking that either God doesn't care about it or that he is powerless to punish us. The supreme folly is that we think we will get away with our revolt. Friends, you not understand that this season that we are in, where people don't die for their sin, is designed by God in his patience to give you space to repent. That's all it's there for. But instead, you and I have used that forbearance of God as a way to forget about the judgment of God, to forget that he sees everything, and then to go on sinning with impunity like it's never really going to come back to us. Do you not understand that if what God did to Jesus is true, if God took his perfect son and put him on a cross and put nails in his hands and his feet and allowed his perfect son to be mocked, humiliated, stripped naked, scorned in front of the eyes of the whole world, allowed Roman soldiers to spit in his perfect face, to rip out his beard, and to lacerate his body with whips because of your sin, do you not understand how serious he is about it, and that this season that there is forbearance in sin and patience is not for you to use it for impunity, but for you to come home to God and thank God for his grace and receive it while there is still time? Because this moment of Ananias and Sapphira is coming for you. And every hidden thing is going to be exposed. It's all going to be brought to light. You may have fooled me and everybody else around me all our life. We never know what's in your tent. But then it's exposed. And it's a deadly serious matter to God. So here's my last question. Are you lying to the Holy Spirit? Are you lying to the Holy Spirit? Are you pretending to be more spiritual than you are? Are you a hypocrite? I know of college students who will come in here, whatever reason on the weekend, I'm not sure why they come. Maybe you feel guilty. Maybe you don't want to lose touch with God while you're in college. Maybe this is the way you were raised. And you'll confess while you're in here that Jesus is Lord, but how you've lived the other nights of this week, do not confess that Jesus is Lord. Maybe you're not a college student, and so your sins aren't really, lasciviousness or partying or whatever. Jim Elliot, the missionary to Ecuador, said this about this passage. He said, this passage in Acts 5 reminds me of the thousands of Christians who sing, I surrender all, but have given an unyielding no to God about giving their lives and their sons and their daughters to go to the mission field. In other words, they say, I surrender all and Jesus is Lord, knowing full well there are multiple parts of their lives that they will not allow God to touch. I have had so-called Christian parents who look me in the face and say, I've been in church all my life, yes. I will never let my son or daughter, grown, go follow Jesus to the mission field. I just refuse it. confessing with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, blaspheming the Holy Spirit with their lives by saying no to God. And then Jim Elliot said this, Christians don't tell lies, Christians sing them. Because the confession they make in church is not backed up by their life. What area will you not surrender to God? You know, you might look where Ananias and Sapphira started, the love of money and the love of the praise of people. Maybe you won't stand up for Jesus in the places you need to. Maybe you won't share Christ because you're worried about your reputation. Maybe that's an unsurrendered area. Maybe it has to do with money, like theirs. Maybe you're like, Jesus is Lord, but he's not touching that. I'm not obeying God when it comes to how I should be generous. I'm not doing that. What you say with your life, what you say with your pocketbook, what you say with every part of your life is more significant to God than what you say with your lips. You treating Jesus flippantly? You treating the Holy Spirit flippantly? You're a person who feels like, for example, like Ananias and Sapphira, like, oh, grace. God, we know that God is gracious. And then they presumed upon the Spirit of grace. Are you the kind of person that says, I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. All my sins are forgiven. So I got this like heavenly Visa card I can run anytime I sin. Finished, paid. God couldn't love me more than he does right now. Have you taken that message of the gospel and then used it as a license to sin? Do you understand the picture that you're being given of how God feels when somebody does that, when they take the message of the gospel and then they use it to blaspheme the Holy Spirit by deliberately sinning and then writing it all off as something that's just covered by the blood of Jesus, and that's why they don't have to really pay attention to holiness? Are you somebody who walks through church thinking, how about this, more about your glory than God's, like Ananias and Sapphira did? You come into church and what you're concerned with is how people think about you, not what people are thinking about God. This one gets me. You want to know why? Because I stand up here every week. And I tremble to think how many times I stand up here more concerned with what you think about me than what you think about God. I've told you before, the analogy that I think of is a wedding. You're the bride of Christ, right? That's a marriage image. In a wedding, there's the moment, you know, the key moment of the wedding is when the back door opens and there she is in all her resplendent glory. And she's coming down the aisle. You got a groom here who's looking at her. And she's coming to him, right? Now, you got beside the groom, you got a best man. Have you ever been in a wedding where the best man, as the bride is coming down the altar aisle, where the best man was like, you know, kind of angling, trying to get her to look at him and kind of, you know, raising his eyes, ogling at her, winking at her, and licking his lips or whatever, you know, however he's going to flirt with her. Have you ever seen that happen? No, why? What would happen in that moment if the best man is trying to steal the attention? What would happen? The groom would turn around and punch the best man in the throat, right? I think about what Jesus must feel like when you're the bride of Christ and he's the groom and I'm analogously kind of like the best man. Because the best man's role is to make sure the bride gets safely to the groom, and instead what I do is think more about what you think about me than what you think about God. You come into this place thinking more about your reputation than you do God's glory. All I'm trying to ask you is what's underneath. I can hear the confession of your mouth, but you know what's hidden in your tent. Now imagine at this point, some of you may be overwhelmed with despair. How can any of us ever hope to stand before God? Which of us is not Ananias and Sapphira, right? Which of us is not Ananias and Sapphira? Why aren't we all dead? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you expose your sin, he will forgive you. If you hide your sin, he will condemn you. One of our campus pastors, Chris Green, Chapel Hill campus, pointed out to me. I thought this was so good. He said, Peter told Ananias and Sapphira they were filled by Satan. You know who else had heard that? Peter had heard that. Jesus had looked at him and said, Peter, Satan has filled your heart. But Peter didn't die. You want to know why? Because Peter owned his sin. He confessed it and he repented of it. Ananias and Sapphira covered their sin, hid it, and postured themselves with self-righteousness. Listen to this. It's not the sin that's fatal. It's the covering that's fatal. You're not going to go to hell because of your sin. You're going to go to hell because you refuse to confess it, you refuse to be honest about it, and because you covered it up. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we cover our sin, he is faithful and just to punish our sin. See, it's the irony of that verse. If you own your sin, he'll release you from it. If you hide your sin, He'll hold you accountable for it. The gospel, listen, says that you are known and loved. Known. That you are more wicked than you probably ever imagined you were. You could be. Yet you are more loved and accepted by God through Christ than you ever dared hope at the same time. The gospel is that if you will confess your sin and confess what God already knows about you, then he will receive you. But if you hide it, there's no hope. There's no hope. It's not the sin that's fatal. It's the refusal to acknowledge it to God. You see what I'm getting at? Every one of you is Ananias and Sapphira, and so am I. Jesus died. He took the death so that if you would confess it and embrace it, his acceptance could be yours because your death was his. That's what I'm trying to say. Here's the last thing I'll draw your attention to, and I want to pray for you. Listen, this sin was bad, but God's grace was greater. This sin did not stop the church. God's grace worked through the church, and the church continued to grow. That's encouraging to me because I realize that if you're new here to this church, stick around, you'll find an Ananias and Sapphira. There's lots of us in here. God can keep working through this church just like he worked through that messed up church. His grace is greater than sin. His grace is greater than your sin. Just confess. You come forward in a minute. We're going to, at the end of our service, not now, but at the end of our service, we'll have prayer counselors at every campus like we always do. You need to come forward and you just say, hey, I need to come clean. I need to be real. Our professional counselor, Brad Hambrick, says you're only as healthy as your secrets. Expose what's in the tent and let God's power and forgiveness and healing come in through your confession. Not to us, but to God. Why don't you bow your heads if you would? Would you let the Holy Spirit have his way with you in this moment right now? Will you? Let him have his way. Maybe for the first time, you're sensing the weight of the fear of God. The gospel is that Jesus died. It's a gift. He wants you to receive it. Take it right now. Be clean with the Holy Spirit. Be honest. He already knows nothing's hidden. Holy Spirit, have your way. Enlarge our hearts to your fear. And then God, enlarge our hearts to your grace. Maybe for the first time, let some have a genuine, real moment face to face with you. Do this in us like you did it with them in Jesus' name. You keep your heads bowed, and our worship teams at every campus will begin to lead us.